If you would turn now in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 31. Isaiah chapter 31, it does follow a general overarching theme of not looking to Egypt for help. Chapter 31 is significantly shorter than chapter 30, but the overarching theme of trusting in the Lord and the Lord alone is paramount here. Isaiah chapter 31. Let's give careful attention to the reading of God's most holy and infallible word. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. And yet he is wise and brings disaster. He does not call back his words, but will arise against the house of the evildoers and against the helpers of those who work iniquity. The Egyptians are man and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, the helper will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and they will all perish together. For thus the Lord said to me, as a lion or a young lion growls over his prey, when a band of shepherds is called out against him, he is not terrified by their shouting or daunted at their noise. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight on Mount Zion and on its hill. Like birds hovering, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will spare and rescue it. Turn to him from whom people have deeply revolted, O children of Israel. For in that day everyone shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which your hands have sinfully made for you. And the Assyrian shall fall by a sword, not of man, and a sword not of man shall devour him. And he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall be put to forced labor. His rock shall pass away in terror, and his officers desert the standard in panic, declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. As we've made our way through Isaiah, we have consistently seen the futility, God's message of the futility in trusting in man. The futility of seeing oppressors come and going to another nation for help. The irony here is, especially as we've made our way through, at first, Judah looked to Assyria for help. You may remember the first portion of Isaiah was mostly dealing with King Ahaz and Judah and their desire in dealing with the northern tribes and the nation of Syria uniting against it. Well, King Ahaz thought, here's a great idea. Let's look to Assyria. Well, now the consequences of that are coming to fruition. The reality is Assyria was not meant to be their help. And now we're in a situation where now we need help against Assyria. History repeats itself. And the truth of the matter is, if God's people would just simply remember these truths, it would really go much better for them. But now, as we've noted before in very similar contexts, and even in other passages of Scripture, somehow, some way, throughout all of the history of redemption in Scripture, and indeed, even throughout church history, the same thing happens. This time it'll work. This time we'll be smart enough to make it work. And it never works. It never does. And so the warning here just continues. As we saw in chapter 30, which was a lengthier passage to be sure, we saw that God would still remain faithful to his people, even when his people were faithless. They did not trust in the Lord, and they were looking now to Egypt to help against the very nation that they first sought help from. The whole thing just seems so absurd. And yet that's exactly what it is. The theme of looking for outside help is continued. And where there in chapter 30, the focus was on the reality of God's faithfulness despite his own people's unfaithfulness, now we move into the realities of the futility of trusting in Egypt. Now that was one of the headings that we saw last week. But now it brings to bear, it's just ridiculous to trust in Egypt. It is absurd to go back to the nation that God himself delivered them out of slavery. They're going to fall. And everybody who seeks to unite with them will fall. And so what I hope to show out of chapter 31 is simply this. It is futile to find worldly help because God will defeat all his and our enemies. It is futile to find worldly hope or help. You could say worldly hope too. It is futile to find worldly help because God will defeat all his and our enemies. We're actually going to look at this under four headings. I decided to break it up into smaller parts. First of all, the weakness of Egypt. Secondly, the might of Jehovah. Third, the call to repentance. And then finally, the fall of Assyria. So the weakness of Egypt, the might of Jehovah, the call to repentance, and the fall of Assyria. So first of all, the weakness of Egypt. Look again at verse 31. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. This begins with woe. And as we've seen in this section, for example, the very beginning of chapter 30, it actually begins the same way. The ESV has, ah, stubborn children. It really could be translated, woe, stubborn children. Not as in slow down, woe, but as in woe is me, woe. Here it is, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help. Now, as we talked about this last week, we pointed out the reality that it is a good possibility that Hezekiah, who was most likely king at this time, may not have even known his official sent word down to Egypt. We don't know that for certain, but there's no indication in Scripture that Hezekiah himself did anything in seeking help from Egypt, at least certainly not directly. So God now condemns those who go down to Egypt for help. Now notice that it is not woe to Egypt. It's woe to and against God's own people. To those who would seek the help of Egypt. Now certainly as we read through this chapter and even what we saw in the last chapter, you easily could say, woe to Egypt. Egypt's going to fall. There's no question that that would happen. It's woe against God's people for looking for help outside of himself. They are looking to Egypt, their former slave masters. They would rather trust in what they can see. The horsemen and chariots of Egypt. Look how many they have. They're our best hope. But instead of looking to where they should, they look at material things, earthly things. And they don't look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. The implication here is the fact that God's people had access to get consultation from God. As you read through passages like 1 and 2 Kings, how often, in particular, the northern kings would complain about the prophets of God. Well, we don't want to hear from them because they always speak bad about us. But yet, if they would just simply seek the Lord, it would go well. If they would follow his ways, but no. I'd rather look at the many horsemen and chariots. That's what's going to save us. That's what's going to be our defense. But notice the response of God. Yet he is wise and brings disaster. He does not call back his words, but will arise against the house of the evildoers and against the helpers of those who work iniquity. He's wise and brings disaster. He will foil their plans. He does not call back his words. In other words, if we were to put this in somewhat modern jargon, God says what he means, and he means what he says. He's not going to take his word back. You see, one of the things that we as Christians rejoice in, and what God's people have rejoiced in through the centuries, is God's faithfulness and his steadfast love. His promises are yes and amen. But there's a flip side to that. His threats are also sure. You could say, in a somewhat different fashion, and in a negative connotation in this case, God really doesn't make threats. He promises. Just as with his people, he promises good, for the wicked, he promises disaster. And none of God's people in Hezekiah's day, in hearing this from Isaiah, could say, "We didn't know." This was spelled out to them by Moses centuries before. This was consistently spelled out to them as prophets came to them from God. None of them can say, "We didn't know." And so it is with many Christians today that seek to lock arms with the world. None of us can say, "We didn't know." God has said clearly in his word to trust him. He has given us that which is sufficient to endure, to press on, and even by the strength that Christ gives, to go forth with his word and advance his kingdom. We don't need the world's methods in order to spread his kingdom. We simply need to use that which he has given us and trust that God will make those means effectual in advancing his kingdom. Notice as well, God will arise against the house of evildoers. That probably is a reference to those in Judah who were seeking Egypt's help. But also, he will arise against the helpers, that is, Egypt itself. So that these workers of iniquity will have to face God. Notice what God says in verse 3. The Egyptians are man. Now, if you want to put this woodenly in the Hebrew, it just reads something like this. Egyptians, man, not God. The horses are flesh and not spirit. Now, it is rather interesting because if you think back in verse 1, what were these people who were going to Egypt saying about Egypt? Hey, they've got chariots, many of them. They've got horsemen that are very strong. And what does God say here in verse 3 of them? Their horses are flesh and not spirit. No matter how many horses and chariots that they have, it's mere flesh. When the Lord stretches out his hand, when the Lord stretches out his hand. Now, perhaps, boys and girls, you can remember a time when you did something kind of naughty, and your dad came home, and that hand came up. That's kind of the image of what's being pictured here. Against the wickedness, the Lord will stretch out his hand, and when he stretches out his hand, he acts. He stretches out his hand to either judge or to save. And in this case, there is judgment. When the Lord stretches out his hand, the helper will stumble, and he who is helped will fall. And they will all perish together. What God is essentially saying to his own people is, don't follow the world's ways because they're going to fall. And if you unite yourself to them, guess what? You'll fall with them. This is what the church needs to hear today. So many evangelicals today, they want to align themselves with a particular political party as though somehow that's going to save us. It won't. So many evangelicals, they want to speak of, we've got to restore conservative ideals. No, that would be nice. But here's the thing. You see, as we think about conservatives politically in our world today, Christless conservatives, they hate leftists, but they don't hate sin. They don't hate sin. And it really would do many members of Christ's church to remember that fact. As though somehow a Christless political party is going to be our hope for the future. No, our hope for the future is in King Jesus. We should not go back to Egypt. Because Egypt will fall, and all who look to Egypt will fall as well, and they will perish together. Well, this brings us to our second point, how this is going to happen. The might of Jehovah. Look now at verse 4. For thus the Lord said to me, thus Jehovah said to me, as a lion or a young lion growls over his prey, and when a band of shepherds is called out against him, he is not terrified by their shouting or daunted at their noise. Isaiah now expands on why this is going to happen. And he uses wonderful illustrative images and pictures of God being represented as a lion. It helps with greater impact. The imagery brings greater impact. A lion over its prey. And the idea, it seems, as if this prey happened to be a sheep, because shepherds are coming. They're coming to take on this lion, and the lion is not even fazed by them. They don't fear, or the lion doesn't fear. He's not terrified by their shouting or daunted at their noise. You see, at the end of the day, that's all they have. God is not at all concerned about the supposed might of Egypt. And the truth of the matter is, even historically speaking at this time, Egypt wasn't all that mighty. They too fell. They fell at the hands of the Assyrians. But notice, in the second portion of verse 4, in the same way as this lion who's undaunted, not terrified, so the Lord of hosts will come down to fight on Mount Zion and on his holy hill. The Lord of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth, he will come down. He'll come down to fight on Mount Zion. He is the one who will fight. He is the one we should turn to. He is our warrior. He is our king. He'll come down. And honestly, if it is anyone who should be terrified, it is those who oppose him. It's sort of akin to the idea that we all have heard, most of us have heard growing up, when we act up as kids in the back seat of the car, don't make me have to stop this car. Don't make me pull over. You kind of know what's coming next. This is a warning here from God. God is not even saying, don't make me come down. He's saying, I'm coming down. It's not an empty threat. It is the truth that God will fulfill even his threats against the wicked. He will come down. He will take out the evil doers. He will fight on Mount Zion and on its hill. And notice, like birds hovering, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. Now, this is remarkable. Because even in the midst of those among God's people doing evil and seeking help from Egypt, God still comes down, even in judgment, to protect his own. And here we see grace still exhibited, even in the face of judgment pronounced. God himself will protect Jerusalem. Don't go to Egypt. Trust in God. He will protect his people. He will protect and deliver it, save it, spare it. The question is, do we want God to be our protector or to be the fierce lion that will pounce on us? He will spare and rescue it. Now, with respect to the contemporary moment here in time with Isaiah, this actually was fulfilled. The Lord came down, and when Hezekiah prayed, when the Assyrians surrounded Jerusalem, and all that was left was Jerusalem, Hezekiah prayed. And the Lord answered that prayer. We'll get to that in a few more chapters, actually. We'll see the historical outworking as Isaiah lays it out for us. So you have to wonder what God's people must have thought immediately following that incident. Did they remember the words of Isaiah here in chapter 31? He did protect us. See, that should be a reminder to you and to me. We may have doubts. Will God really protect us? Where is God? No doubt. That's probably what Ahaz did, what some of these other officials of Hezekiah did. We've got to do something. We can't just sit on our hands. Did they think back to this chapter? After God came and overnight killed 182,000 Assyrian soldiers. Did they wise up and say, God really did protect us? He was telling the truth. How many times in our own lives has God come through for us? That we look back on some of these promises that affected Israel in their day, and we realize, you know what? God did something similar in my own life. He protected me. I trusted in him, and he protected me. Each of you probably have some sort of similar story of God's protecting hand upon you in the face of difficulty, in the face of opposition, in the face of affliction. Whatever the case may be, God helped you. And you know, the beauty of this is that there are probably times that we don't even realize when God helps us. And he does. My friends, as you read a passage like this in your own personal devotions, this isn't the only passage, by the way, but as you go through the Word of God, you should be reminded, yeah, God really was faithful to his people back then. He proved himself worthy of our worship. He demonstrated that he really does promise to be with those who trust in him. Why then should I doubt him in my life today? The church, as the church, ought to have that same attitude. Why should we doubt that the Lord will not give us what we need by his word and spirit to endure when we know that God will protect his own people? Well, after seeing the weakness of Egypt and the might of Jehovah, this leads us to the call to repentance. Look now at verse 6. Turn to him from whom people have deeply revolted, O children of Israel, for in that day everyone shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which your hands have sinfully made for you. Turn to him from whom people, or they, have deeply revolted. The Lord, in his mercy and grace, calls upon those who rebelled against him to turn back to him. This is the key to biblical repentance. It is understanding that we rebel against God, and in repentance, when God blesses us with the gift of repentance, we turn from our rebellion back to him. And he, notice, he addresses exactly who he's speaking to. Turn to him from whom people have deeply revolted. The word here, it's fascinating the way God addresses the people. It's not from people like that are out there. It's within their own courts. And these are described as those who deeply revolted. The word here for revolted is itself, it has the idea of turning aside the wrong way. It's a defection. It's apostasy. It's withdrawal. Those who have done all these things, they've turned aside from God. God is calling them to turn back. They've defected. He's welcoming them. He's giving them the opportunity to come back. You see, it's somewhat natural for us weak men, when somebody betrays us and they come back and they apologize, even sincerely, part of us just thinks, how do I get my pound of flesh? Now, thankfully, in God's grace, He gives us the grace to forgive. But God is here offering an opportunity for them to repent. And He describes what it will look like for those who repent in verse 7. In that day, that expression that often carries with it eschatological or end times weight, not just merely contemporary for the day. In that day, everyone shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold with which your hands sinfully made for you. When they return, they'll see the futility of their ways and they'll cast their idols away. You know, we think about the hymn, Holy, 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 and when the people come in the hymn, they cast their crowns before Him. We're not even talking about crowns here. We're talking about idols. They'll cast them away, these things that they made with their hands, which shows that their idols were nothing but deaf, dumb statues. They cast them aside and turn back to the living and true God, the one true hope. You see, casting aside the idols is also a picture for us today. We cast aside all those things that we think are going to rescue us, that we think are going to help us, that are really going to save us. When the reality is, the only one that can save us is God through Jesus Christ, His Son. It is Christ Jesus who rescues. It is Christ Jesus who saves. It is Christ Jesus who redeems His people. Nothing else that we have can help us. Christ alone. You see, that's part of the Protestant Reformation, Solus Christus. Christ alone. There's no other name in heaven or on earth by which we may be saved. See, this is a gospel message to unbelievers, but you know, you understand that this is also a gospel message to believers. We, as believers, need this same gospel to prevent us to go back to Egypt, to go back to sinful ways, to go back to worldly ways of dealing with situations, whatever they may be. And instead to rest upon Jesus Christ. I always take great joy when I see fathers of the faith that tell of how their love for Jesus Christ through the years always increased because He never once lets them down. And so it is for each and every one of us here. Heed the words of those mature saints that Jesus Christ will never let us down. This call to repentance is quite remarkable. He calls men to repent who apostatized. This is in part why we as a congregation always pray for unbelieving family members, particularly those family members who used to have active roles in the church. It's one thing, like some of us are maybe among the few of our broader family that are actually Christians. But I'm talking about those who had family members who were in the church and turned away. That's the apostasy. We pray that the Lord would grant them repentance to come back to Him, that they would cast aside their idols and return to His people. Well, that's God's call to repentance. This leads us to our fourth and final point, the fall of Assyria. Look now at verse 8. And the Assyrian shall fall by a sword, not of man, and a sword not of man shall devour him. And he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall be put to forced labor. Isaiah comes back now to the contemporary scene. Notice that the concern that Judah would have is being Assyria is now addressed. Look, Judah, you want to go to Egypt because you're worried about the Assyrians. You're right to be concerned about the Assyrians, but you need not worry because even Assyria will fall, and it will not be by the hands of the Egyptians. It will be by the hand of God himself. Assyria will fall by a sword, but not a sword from man. It's the same sword that will devour him. And my friends, though this is contemporary with Assyria, we see that it's a picture of the ultimate fulfillment of what we see in Revelation chapter 19. The one who rides the pale horse, who has the sword coming from his mouth, with which he strikes down the nations. It is a picture of Christ. It is Christ who will conquer. And he will conquer in one of two ways with the word that comes from his mouth. Either that word will become effectual to the saving of their souls, or that word will harden their hearts and it will be the instrument of judgment against them. In the case of Assyria, we know what happens. This is long after Nineveh, by the way, and Jonah. That repentance didn't last very long. He, that is Assyria, shall flee from the sword. His young men shall be put to forced labor. The enslaver will become the enslaved. You know, it is kind of interesting from a historical background here. When Assyria was really going downhill and the Babylonians were the rising nation in the time of Josiah, suddenly the Egyptians and the Assyrians teamed up. It just reminds me of the book 1984, We've Always Been at War with Eurasia. The alliances shifted so often. That happened even in Israel's history. As we think of the divided kingdoms, how often the northern and southern tribes fought and how often they fought together. It's the same kind of thing. And this is the futility and insanity of the world. We were so scared of them before, but now we need their help. Assyria will fall. His rock shall pass away in terror. Now, what is this description here of his rock? Speaking of Assyria, well, most commentators seem to think that it really is a reference to the king of Assyria specifically. And the reason really falls back to near the end of chapter 30. If you look at chapter 30, verse 29, you have these words. You shall have a song as in the night when a holy feast is kept, and gladness of heart, as when one sets out to the sound of the flute to go to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. That is a messianic reference to the king of Israel, the Messiah to come. Assyria's rock, well, they're going to pass away in terror. Which is kind of ironic because we tend to think of rocks as something that is stable and sure and certain and firm and it'll never fall. But here it's described Assyria, the king of Assyria, will just pass away in terror. His officers, notice what they do. They desert the standard in panic. They flee from the flag. They are to rally behind the flag, but they flee in terror. They do not flee in terror because of Egypt. And in fact, they will not flee in terror ultimately because of Babylon coming soon. They will flee in terror because of the Lord Jesus Christ. They will flee in terror because the might of Jehovah, which we've already spoken of, will come upon them. Notice the further description of the Lord, whose fire is in Zion. There's any number of ways that this could be described. It could be his fire of judgment. It could be a description of the zeal that he has for himself. His furnace is in Jerusalem. Regardless of how we think about it, it ultimately points to the reality that God's presence is with his people. It may well be a reference to the pillar of fire that led the Israelites in the wilderness. It now rests in Jerusalem. It rests in Zion. God is with his people. Now, you and I might sit here and think, well, I don't see any fire. There's no fire in here. In fact, we don't want a fire in here. But really, the fire of the Lord, as it were, his leading is through Jesus Christ, united to us by his Holy Spirit. That's where our hope is. That's where life is. That's where our salvation is. This is why it is ultimately futile to look to anyone else, because nothing else can save. Only Christ can. This is the hope that God's people have. Finding worldly help is futile, because it will fall. God will indeed defeat all his and our enemies. That's the hope that we rest on. And if you struggle with the doubt of this, just remember verses 4 and 5 in particular and other similar passages. The Lord will come down. He will deal with the evildoer. That promise was fulfilled in a contemporary setting. What reason do any of us have to doubt that the Lord won't come down again? In fact, it's promised. Christ will descend and come down again. And he will protect his people. He will gather his people. And all of us, everyone who belongs to him, will cast off all idols that we may have set up in our hearts and minds. And we will see and rally ourselves behind his banner. This is our hope. The hope of God's people is in God himself. Too often, God's people look for the blessings of God and don't look to God. Look to God. Trust him. Rest in him. Our King, our Savior, the God-man Jesus Christ, is dependable. He is sure. He is certain, as he himself said, he was dead, but now he is alive forever and ever. Trust in him. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and God in heaven, we do come before you, asking you to enable us to trust in you, that we would find shelter in you, that we would recognize you are our rock, the rock of Israel, that you are in our midst, that you will send your son to come down to fight and to protect us. Help us to trust in you more and more so that we would turn from the world's ways. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.